One of the adventures of parenthood is signing up your child for the community t-ball team. And for those of you that aren't familiar with t-ball, it's sort of like baseball. Young children don't always go to first base first, sometimes third or second. And that's a little different. But the main difference is that instead of having a pitcher throw the ball to the batter, there is a stationary post, a flexible post that the ball is set on at home plate, and then the child swings at the stationary ball rather than one that's moving, and it makes for a better way to learn the sport. I remember when our children were in t-ball going to a game where a dad was out on the pitcher's mound going through the motions of a pitcher so that there would be a realistic picture of what baseball was like. Up to bat came a little boy who he assumed really didn't know much about it. And so he explained to him how to stand and how to hold the bat and when to swing and all of these details, not anticipating that when this boy swung that bat, he hit a line drive right into that father's face. And the blood just, well, gushed out of his wound. While the batter ran to first base and all the children are scrambling around trying to get the ball, and they didn't pay much attention to the father, but I personally identified more with the dad than I identified with the children. And so I went out and asked him if I could drive him to medical help. And he said yes, and somebody offered a towel that he used to hold his head, and got him in the front seat of our car, and I drove to an urgent care center in Richfield and went in, and there was no one waiting, and the receptionist graciously hurried through the process of taking the information and photocopying his health card and explaining to him that they weren't part of that plan. So he said, so exactly how much is this going to cost me? Now, mind you, the blood is running down his shirt, and he says, now how much is this going to cost? And she gave an estimate of the price. And he said, well, then I'll go someplace else. So he walked out. He walked out, got back in my car, you know. And so I followed him and went and got in the driver's side and said, well, you know, you want me to drive you to Fairview Southdale Hospital? Where do you want to go? He said, just take me back to the park, to my car, and I'll drive around until I can get a good price on this. And, you know, at the time, I kind of thought this was strange behavior under the circumstances. But at the same time, I was impressed. I was impressed with someone who so completely counted the cost in advance of what seemed to me to be a very important matter. The truth is, we often don't count the cost when we should, and that is the point of Jesus' teaching in his biography in Luke chapter 14. I'd like to read it to you, but you follow along. It's Luke 14, verses 25 to 35, and if you're using the Blue Pew Bible, it's on page 1623. And here's what it says. That large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus was not, on this day, talking to his small group of a dozen committed disciples. He was talking to a large crowd, some on the peripheries of faith. People, some who were believers, but some who were thinking about it, who were checking him out, who were following along to find out who he was and what he had to teach. And Jesus is explaining to them in advance. This is initial. It's inaugural. It's in anticipation that they might become Christians. And he's telling them that before they make their decision, they need to count the cost of Christianity, to think ahead. That before constructing a building, a smart person finds out what the price will be and figures out, does she or he have enough money to finish it? Now, in our society, we have a whole lot of guidelines and restraints to stop us from starting to build a building we can't finish. If it's a home, the mortgage lender will require a certain percentage down, whether it's new construction or old, will have a formula for what percentage of income can go to a mortgage payment, and will consider in the process existing debts, car payments, credit card balances, and all of that. And yet we still see, even with the restraints, projects that are left incomplete. For a while I was a graduate student at the University of Colorado, and I used to drive to class past a building that somebody, I think years before, had started because it was overgrown with weeds. And it was essentially a poured concrete structure where you could see the foundation and the first level and some of the walls, but somebody had bought a can of spray paint and with black paint had painted on the side of it the ruins. And that's exactly what it looked like, sort of a landmark in Boulder and a memorial to someone's foolishness, stupidity, of building something, at least starting something, that could not be completed. Jesus didn't want that. He didn't want people to get started and then to never finish and be sorry. And he never used bait-and-switch advertising tactics where he promised in advance, everything will go really great. You'll not have a single problem if you become a follower of me, only to discover that in the Christian life there can be difficulties and costs along the way. Now, this teaching of Jesus significantly relates not only to how people became Christians then, but to how people become Christians today as well. There are some people who say, I have been a Christian all of my life. I was born a Christian. The foolishness of that in the face of this statement of Jesus is obvious. If it is required to first count the cost before becoming a Christian, then obviously someone was not born a Christian and has not been a Christian all of her life. That's simply not possible. A person needs to be old enough and far enough along the way to calculate what it means to become a Christian before actually making that particular choice. And then there are some people who press for spur-of-the-moment decisions of faith. And I want to be careful to say that I believe there is an urgency to faith and there is a timeliness to following Jesus Christ as Savior. But it is seldom a good idea for someone to make simply an emotional response and not a thought-through commitment, that there is a genuine danger to attending a religious service and hastily responding without fully comprehending all that it means to be a Christian. Certainly, with all of my heart, I want everybody to become a Christian. I mean, that would be the best that there could be. But make sure that it's thought through in advance and that the cost is counted. Jesus advised any would-be Christian to decide carefully, much like a king has to make an important decision before entering a decisive battle. So Jesus asks a question. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? He actually might win, even though outnumbered 2-1. But he better think it through. And if he's not going to make it, then he needs to come up with an alternative plan. It's a principle for all of life, whether you're talking about buildings, or you're talking about war, or you're talking about relationships. Perhaps the most common of traditional orders of wedding worship comes from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, or the Episcopal Wedding Ceremony. I want to read to you just a paragraph because it demonstrates the same principle. It starts out by saying, "The union of a husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity, and when it is God's will for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and love of the Lord. Therefore, marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God." So here's somebody who's stepped up to the line. Everybody's gathered. The wedding has begun. And the officiant needs to say, "Now, one last time, listen up. Understand that it's not going to be all joy and bliss. That there will be prosperity, yes, but adversity as well. Understand that now. And certainly understand that there may be children, so you two are not the only ones that are involved, that you are making a lifetime commitment." Now, there's every expectation that the bride and groom will go through with this. However, they need to be absolutely sure that they do not enter into this relationship unadvisedly, that is, they have not been advised of what they are getting into, or lightly, but instead reverently and deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. With any important decision of life, decide carefully. However, Jesus is saying that the decision to follow him as a Christian is more important than the decision of a king that goes to war and may risk the kingdom, more important than a contractor building a tower, more important than a marriage relationship, more important than anything else. So count the cost. Now, before we actually pick up the price tag and look at what that cost is, it's important to understand that Jesus does want everyone to believe. He gave his life for that purpose. He is anxious that everyone experience the wonders of Christian faith. He certainly desires that everyone's sins be forgiven, and he certainly has every expectation and desire for those who are Christians to go to spend forever in heaven. He just wants us to count the cost in advance. And it's also important for us to realize that cost is connected to value. And again, that's the way it is in the rest of life. If you're shopping for a car, you know that a new car typically costs more than a used car. And the reason is because it's more valuable. It has fewer miles, it'll go longer, it's newer. If you're shopping for a place to live, you can spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on a house, but you can buy a tent for just hundreds of dollars. The reason the price is so different is because the value is different. And so the cost and the value are connected to each other. That means then that all the costs of Christianity need to be weighed in terms of the value of Jesus. According to Luke 14:26, Jesus' value is greater even than the most precious of family relationships. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Please don't misunderstand what Jesus here is saying. He's not using hate in the absolute sense. He's using it relatively. He's using it as a comparison. In fact, the Aramaic in which Jesus first spoke these words uses the word hate as a term for lesser love. So he's really saying you need to love me so much that everybody else, by comparison, it seems to be like hatred. And it's a figure of speech. We do that. We have exaggeration as a way of communication. You're in a store, you don't like the way a clerk treats you. You walk out, you're so upset that you turn to your friend and say, "I'm going to go back in there and I am going to kill her. I am going to kill her." No, you're not going to kill her. That's just your way of saying that you don't like her as much as you like somebody else, another clerk. It's an expression. It is to say here that Christians are to love Jesus more than anyone else in the world, that it is one of the costs of Christianity. Well, let me tell you how I understand this from my own experience. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that Charlene, my wife, loves me more than any words could describe. I have no doubt about that at all. We have known each other all of our lives. We've been married to each other most of our lives. She has demonstrated tens of thousands of times her love and commitment to me. But I also have absolutely no doubt whatsoever, nor have I ever had any doubt, that she loves Jesus Christ a great deal more than she loves me. And I know without a doubt, that if it came down to a choice between Jesus and me, that she would choose Jesus. To be a Christian is to put Jesus first. It is to believe and behave in ways that value Jesus Christ more than father or mother or husband or wife or parent or child or friend or family or anyone else, even life itself. Which means then that the value of Jesus is not only greater than family, it is worth any suffering, even the giving up of one's own life. In some cases, being a Christian may actually cost a life. This past week, I bought a new book that just came out. It's written by Misty Bernal, and it's called She Said Yes. And it starts out in the very beginning, telling the story of Cassie Barnell writing a note on Monday, the 19th of April, 1999, to her friend Amanda. And the note ends, P.S. Honestly, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it. She didn't make this decision carelessly or lightly. In fact, she had been pretty deeply engaged in things anything but Christian, all the way to the extremes of Satanism and witchcraft. So when she writes that she wants to live completely for God, that it's hard and scary but totally worth it, she had well thought these things through. She took that note with her and gave it to her friend Amanda on Tuesday morning, the 20th of April, when she went to Columbine High School. Of course, never dreaming that at 11 o'clock that morning when she entered the school library that she would, within minutes, encounter two of her schoolmates who made an historic rampage, shooting and taking the lives of 13 individuals. Nor did she anticipate that one of them would point a gun at her and ask the question, "Do you believe in God?" That, of course, became the title of her biography. She said yes and died. P.S. Honestly, she wrote the night before, honestly, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it. Now, for most of us, there will never be such a dramatic life and death decision. But that doesn't mean that our Christian lives will be easy. Jesus said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross in the Bible is more than the literal wooden cross. It is that, but it is a symbol of many different things. It is a symbol of those who are persecuted and may be martyrs because of their Christian faith. The carrying of one's cross is the chronic oppression and persecution that can come to a person because of Christian faith. But in its broader understanding, it is any of the ongoing difficulties that we have in life. It may be an illness or a disability, or it may be a fractured, heartbreaking ending of a relationship. It may be poverty. It may be abuse. It may be any one of a whole list of things that we would never, never choose for ourselves. And to carry one's cross is to live faithfully for Jesus Christ in the face of things that we would rather not have. And he is telling us that we should not have the expectation that every problem will be solved, that every hurt will always be healed, that maybe we will have the same kinds of problems that other people have in life, or even worse. There's this line from Job in the Old Testament where he rather pessimistically describes the human lot when he says that man is born to troubles as the sparks fly upward. And I will tell you that no one is exempt. There is no one who just gets out of having difficulties and problems on an ongoing basis in life. The difference is that some will complain about it, and some will become angry with God, and some will love and live for Jesus, carrying their crosses every day. They will be the agents of Jesus Christ who live out their discipleship in the midst of chronic difficulty. So whatever the cross, whatever the cost, it's saying that Jesus is worth it. And that is the discipleship perspective on life. Jesus finishes printing his price tag. In Luke 14:33, when he says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Now, it is not that Jesus is here requiring everyone to relinquish all possessions, but he is saying that he is worth more than anything or everything else that we could possibly possess. And I will tell you that every now and then we hear stories about people who do give up much or all that they have because they consider the value of Jesus Christ to be so much greater. I think of William Borden, the heir to the Borden Milk Company fortune, a graduate of Yale University, who left it all behind. Left the family business, left the family fortune, and answered the call of God to become a missionary to a very small minority of Hindus in the land of Egypt, and it was there that he died. He gave it all up and considered Jesus to be worth it. Or I think of teenagers who, in the name of Jesus Christ, take their CDs and put them on a bonfire, and you can think whatever you want about the lyrics of the music and the meaning of all of that, but I will tell you that in a culture where CDs are expensive and are highly valued, that is a symbolic act that says that Jesus Christ is worth more than personal, valuable possessions. Or I recall a widow who one day took off her engagement ring and her wedding band and put them in a church offering plate. And it isn't just the value that she wanted somehow to be invested for Jesus Christ, but it was the symbol that said that something to which she was significantly and emotionally attached was not worth as much to her as Jesus Christ was. Or the business executive that I talked to who made breathtaking amounts of money in the financial world and continues to do so, but decided to sell his expensive home and live in a very modest house, or who, although he could afford virtually any automobile, chooses instead to drive a simpler and older used car, because he is convinced that his wealth and prosperity may have become more important than God in his life, and he wanted to be sure that he had his priorities straight. There was a song from India that was translated into English and became popular here in the United States. It is attributed to a Hindu prince who was himself considering the possibility of becoming a Christian. He had not finally decided when his father, hearing what he was contemplating, called him in and made it clear that if he should choose to become a Christian, he would be disinherited. That is, he would lose any right to the vast family fortune. But more than that, he would be completely disowned. He would never see any member of his family again. That would be it. He would become an outcast. And in fact, that there may even be a price on his head, that he would be killed if he were to become a Christian. He carefully weighed the choice. He carefully counted the cost. And he wrote the words, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus." Three times he said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Think about that. Alone. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. So we know what Jesus said. We know what the Hindu prince decided. We've heard Cassie Burnell's yes. And it's now our turn that we also count the cost to decide for ourselves the value of Jesus. Jesus concluded saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You are loved. You are blessed. You are God's. And now, may you be all that God wants you to be through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.